the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. The curse of the broken law was laid upon Christ when he hung upon the tree, so that the blessing promised and covenanted by God to Abraham as early as Genesis chapter 12 might come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, who would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And this covenant, made unilaterally, one-sidedly, by God with Abraham, was a kind of last will and testament of Abraham. And having been made, unlike Roman and British law, but apparently like Greek law, cannot be altered by any means, either by codicils or cancellations. Sounds a bit like the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be changed. Certainly the law which came by Moses 430 years later, with its impossible demands upon sinners, could not revoke the promise in the last will and testament. It was unalterable and forever. We take the gospel, you see, if we go back, as the New Testament drives us back to the Old Testament, we take the gospel from Abraham, not Moses. Got that? That's very important. From Abraham, not Moses. Not only so, but Abraham's last will and testament, which God wrote for him, and you find it in Genesis 12 and 15, concerning God's promises to him, contains the word seed, meaning offspring. This word is found in many places, Genesis 12, 7, chapter 13, verses 15, 16, chapter 15, verses 3, 5, 13, 18, chapter 17, from 7 to 19, you have it a number of times, the word seed. You have it also in chapter 19, you have it in chapter 21, you have it in chapter 22, seed. And this word, which in the singular is often used collectively, Paul chooses to read here in the singular, because he says, Abraham's last will and testament does not concern many, but one seed, one person, Jesus Christ, is the only one written into Abraham's will. To put it in the plainest of terms, the last will and testament which God made for Abraham concerns only one man, Jesus Christ. And it is through him alone that the benefits of the promise to the Gentiles can be fulfilled. You remember that famous statement by Peter in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby it is necessary we must be saved. But the main point being made here is the fact that nothing that the demands of the law can require made 430 years after God had made Abraham's last will and testament. Nothing can alter that will. If it points inexorably to Christ and to no other, as it undoubtedly does, then the fulfillment of its promises, especially regarding the Gentiles, can only come through Christ. And of course, through our faith in him, irrespective of what the law says. No inheritance can come to us by the law, for the only inheritance it offers us is a curse to him who cannot keep the law, by which we are all accursed. Oh, yes. Otherwise, the promise to Abraham would be obliterated. But it cannot be, because nothing that the law can say can affect God's prior promise given to Abraham in his last will and testament to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Ah, but you may say, as many have done through the years and through the centuries, you can't do that with God's holy law. Throw it out. We're not throwing it out. Far from that. But the law must find another role than that as director of our salvation, which it was never intended to be. God never intended salvation through Moses. It cannot do that, and was never intended to be saving in that evangelical sense. What then, Paul asks, is the purpose of the law? All very well to set it aside thus, but what's its purpose? And here, in answer, he gives, as I said during the reading, he gives only one of its purposes. He says it was added because of transgressions. Now, added is an interesting word by which it is plain that the purpose of the law, as defined by the Apostle Paul and handed down to Moses as mediator by angels, as Stephen in his master's speech said, Acts 7:53, was given to inform men of God's requirements of them, and we will have to look into that if we are fully to explore the purposes of the law, although it's not dealt with in this epistle at all, but we will look at it. However, failing the people keeping these laws as perfectly as God required, they simply exposed their complete inability to keep them until the seed should come to whom the covenant promise was made, even Jesus Christ, who would deliver them from the just penalties of the law. And this complete inability to keep the law as God required is made very plain by Paul to the Romans. At chapter 3, verse 20, he says, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." You wouldn't know that you were sinning until the law said so. And at 4:15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's the law that convinces us of our sins. And at 7:7, Paul and Romans 7:7, "If it had not been for the law, I should not have known sin." But this does not make the law a means of salvation, but the very opposite, showing us the need for a salvation which the law could never provide. For all that the law could do for helpless sinners was to drive them to the author of our salvation, Jesus Christ. That's the most and the best that the law can do. The law's use, therefore, in this respect, you might say, is auxiliary to salvation and not of its very essence. Burton, the commentator, says, the law is supplementary and hence subordinate to the covenant, subordinate to Abraham. Salvation is by grace, not law, and that grace was manifested in God's promises to Abraham, as Paul says, hundreds of years before Moses came and received the law. But, as we have already said, there is another use of the law, not at all discussed in Galatians, but in James's letter. But it is a very important use to understand, lest we be seen to diminish God's law, which law, as the expression of the Almighty's character and his requirement of man, can never be annulled or abolished or contracted out of. God's holy law expresses God's character. It also expresses his requirement of man. In fact, this negative use of the law to drive men to Christ is not the primary use of the law as given to Moses by angels in the first place. The law was first given as a rule to Israelite believers. Follow this closely now. This is very important. This brings in the Exodus. The law was first given as a rule to Israelite believers who had been saved from Egypt by the Passover blood of the Lamb. It's for believers. It was given for believers. That's its first use. We have often outlined the uses of the law as defined by the reformers, in which Luther differed from Calvin, in that Calvin saw the chief use of the law as a rule for believers to live by. And it has to be admitted that chronologically this is the first use of the law, because it was its first sanctifying purpose, given to Israel at Sinai, who had been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, it has also an abiding purpose, because it has to do, God's holy law has to do with the building of godly character. For whereas the law as inscribed on stone or parchment is external and has no inward power to enable us to keep it, the law as written on the fleshy tables of the heart of believers, as Jeremiah predicted, 31:33, that law written on the human heart has power to enable them not only to keep it, but as the long psalmist shows so abundantly, to love it. You remember what he says in the long psalm? Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all day long. However, Luther saw this present use of the law as Paul is defining it here to the Galatians, as its primary use, as a kind of sheepdog to drive us to Christ by conviction of sin. Note, by the way, that it is handed down by angels to Moses for the people, so that it had two mediators, angels and the man Moses. What Paul is saying in verse 20 is simply that the difference between the law thus handed down by angels to Moses and by Moses to the people on the one hand, and the gospel as brought to us by Jesus Christ on the other, the difference is that no other mediator than Jesus Christ himself is called for, because he, being both God and man, as the Christmas carols are also eager to tell us, there is no need of any other mediator. He's the one and only mediator, because he is both God and man. Paul tells Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Paul, therefore, in view of all this, poses this direct question. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Of course not. How could it be? Inasmuch as it is added, it fits into its proper place as auxiliary to the gospel, not material to it, but with a sanctifying purpose beyond conversion, which of course is exceedingly important. The law, in that sense, is for sanctification and for living the holy life. Because, referring to Christians who have the law written in their hearts, they have the power to fulfill it, to please God. You see, one of the most valuable insights in the Old Testament is that given to Jeremiah in 31:33, that the law that was first given on tablets of stone and then written on parchments is now to be written in the human heart by the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. That's wonderful. To understand that, you know, is very, very important to living the Christian life intelligently. The truth is that if there could have been an external law to impart life to the sinner, then righteousness would have come by the law. But no such writing exists except the law written in the heart. And that, alas, was given to Adam and Eve, which they promptly lost by their sin. Yes, they enjoyed what is called original righteousness, but it was untested, and they lost it through sin. And it was not recovered by man until, as Jeremiah predicts, 31:33, it was written on the hearts of believers by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and thereafter. The apostle then goes on to show how the whole world of men was locked up and shut in as the prisoners of sin until Christ came. And it was only when faith in Jesus Christ as the only Savior was revealed that there was any possibility of release and relief from this awful bondage to sin. Therefore, he says, the law was put in charge of man as prisoner in the jail, not to act in any sense as remedial, oh no, but simply to drive us as prisoners to Christ. And this is the essence of the Lutheran view of the law, and we must never forget its other Christian use, which Paul certainly arrives at after a thorough riving at the bones of the lost place in the economy of salvation as set out in Romans, until he comes to that marvelous illustration in Romans chapter 7, 1 to 6, of our deliverance from the law through the death of our legalistic husband, our sin nature, being therefore set free to be married to another husband, even Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. Think I should say that again. We must never forget the other Christian use of the law, which Paul certainly arrives at after these chapters in Romans 5, 6, 7, after what I call here a thorough writhing, R-I-V-I-N-G, at the bones of the law's place in the economy of salvation as set out in these chapters in Romans, until he comes to that marvelous illustration in the 7th chapter, first 6 verses, of our deliverance from the law through the death of our legalistic husband, who is our sin nature, being therefore set free to be married to another husband, even Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. So that being released from the law as a constant threat, we are able to serve in the newness of the Spirit, as Paul says at the 6th verse there, with the law written on our hearts, and our hearts in tune with it, loving it, like the long psalmist. And not serving in the oldness of the letter, which formerly stared at us menacingly and threateningly and accusingly. We can look the law in the face, for Christ has borne the curse of our breakages of the law, and we trust in him and are delivered from all threat or accusation of God's holy law, and are enabled, because the law is now written in our hearts, not only to live it out in our daily lives, but to love it, as the psalmist does. Now, being delivered from the hostile attention, and delivered from its grim role as our jailer, we are declared to be sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And Paul has the greatest pleasure in presenting to his dear converts of Asia Minor this marvelous truth, that being baptized into Jesus Christ, all negations having been fully attended to, all the thou shalt nots dealt with, we are now positively clothed with Christ. We put on Christ like a garment and put him on to cover all our weakness and make us nothing less than the very sons of God. Now, such a birth brings us into the realm of God's saving grace, and the only valid criterion here is that we are all born again, sons and daughters of God, in which all lesser distinctions, especially hostile or conflicting distinctions, are absolutely done away. For the unity of the body of Christ is such that such distinctions as Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female, are now utterly irrelevant. Being children of faith a faith which began with Abraham and was linked with Jesus Christ by Abraham's last will and testament. We are heirs of that inheritance which God promised Christ by Abraham's will. It is this inheritance we have as younger brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, which Paul expounds in the first chapter of his letter to the Ephesians. Let me read a portion. Ephesians 1 and 11. Ephesians 1 and 11. In him, that is Christ, we were also chosen. We there refers to the Jews, as I was pointing out the other Wednesday at Bible study. Notice, we and you. That should be brought out in all the modern translations, and it isn't. The we refers to Jews, the you refers to Gentiles. But read on. In him we Jews were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you Gentiles also. He's writing to the Gentiles. The Ephesians are Gentiles, you see. And you Gentiles also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption, the full redemption of those who are God's possession. That's referring to our resurrection bodies when we receive them, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, he goes on, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, or the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the great aim of the Christian life, to know God and his Christ better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, here's an expression, the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So that you see, the marvelous thing is that we trace our salvation back to almost the beginning of the Bible, not only to God's first promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, but to Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Savior to bruise the serpent's head, you remember. And the wonderful thing is this, that these ancient promises are not vague, indeterminate offers or intimations, but are so full-blooded that they leave practically nothing unsaid of all the fullness of the truth which is later unfolded, as in this Galatian letter. Take the Genesis 3:15 reference. If I want a justification for my three dimensions of the cross, which is so little distinguished and expounded, even, alas, by those who have been indoctrinated by it, which grieves me sometimes. If I want a justification for my three dimensions of the cross, I turn back to Genesis 3:15. And I there find that the first promise of a Savior is not from sin, but from Satan. And as to the promises in Genesis 12, 1-3, and Genesis 15, 1-6, the fullness of the truth, either stated or implied in these early writings, is such as may be wonderfully expanded, even to the word of faith itself, which delivers us from all our bondage to the law, with its negative warnings and its threats of doom. And so it ushers us into the wide fields of God's everlasting love that we were talking about in the first prayer, in which, as sons and daughters of that very God whose wrath hung over us so heavily, we are free to be his liberated children without restrictions as to race, religion, sex, or class, and our heirs, as we've just seen in Ephesians, of the boundless inheritance laid up for us in Christ. And the prospect for us then is that which Paul has the greatest pleasure in expounding in his fourth chapter of this letter, which one is sorely tempted to launch into this evening. But we must preserve some things for a later day, and so we forbear to plunge into the truth about our inheritance in Christ with the sure knowledge that it is laid up for us, and that in the meantime we have that marvelous earnest and pledge and guarantee by the Holy Spirit that it will be ours. We have a deposit in our hearts which is nothing less than the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within our breasts. And that's our guarantee. That's our assurance that we're going to live with him forever. Now, sometimes people have read the Ephesian passage that I've just been reading as if it said that the Holy Spirit, that we were only to receive an installment of the Holy Spirit given to us. But that is not so. The Holy Spirit cannot be divided. You can't divide a person. He is one. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you have him all. Not all his works, but all his being and his person. And if you don't have him, then you don't have him at all. The Holy Spirit is one. And so it is the Holy Spirit in the fullness of his person that is given to us as the pledge and earnest and guarantee that one day we're going to be given resurrection bodies that will last forever. And all that even the Lord can do in our poor, frail human bodies is possible by his grace. Think of it. If you are born of God, if you are a child of God, you have the fullness of the person, the being, of the third person of the Trinity dwelling in your heart. That's something, isn't it? The danger would be, when you fully take that into account, the danger would be that given such an interim inheritance as a guarantee, we might want to see the Holy Spirit within us do extraordinary things, since he is so powerful. Well, he could blow us apart, but he's more sense than that. We must ever remember that the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our breasts is not to forestall supernatural experiences, which are surely only sustainable in new resurrection bodies. But the purpose of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts down here is to make us holy, which is a very different and sobering thought. Not that that clamps down on our joy in the Lord. Far from it. Why should it? And how could it? But it requires that we remember that we are being prepared for a heavenly calling, and that considering the hard work involved in bringing our bodies and our whole life into conformity with the Lord's will in a world where Satan and his agencies are still at large and rampant, we need to be very circumspect, watching our enemy. We're talking about watching this morning. Watching our enemy like a hawk, even as we allow nothing to mar our delightsome life with the Lord Jesus himself by his Holy Spirit here and now. Holy means happy, but happy watchful, not happy careless, not happy heedless. And this, of course, makes for real sobriety, not solemnity, certainly not sadness, but sobriety, which nonetheless must never lose its glow, its warmth, its fervor, its fire. But even at its fieriest, sober, balanced, poised, always watching. There is, you know, an authentic aura about the true child of God. There is a something, well, it is really a someone, isn't it, which is exceedingly attractive to needy souls. Did you know that? Exceedingly attractive when it is real. The authentic aura of the child of God. If by chance you encounter someone who wants to tack on with you, and you wonder why, then think this. It may be that your ancestry in Christ may be showing. Someone sees something in you beyond what you are yourself. They sense, and it can be seen on the face sometimes, something that issues from the heart. And what they want from you is more of what you have in Christ. Let it be known discreetly what Christ means to you. And let them go on to find out for themselves and make the great discovery of who it is that is dwelling in your heart and is beginning to shine out of your countenance. That is what I call primary evangelism. Soul winning, without any other effort than that of prayerfully living the Christ life in the most natural, unforced, and unaffected way possible. Living the life that I now do, I touch many more people than I used to, being more out in the world because of my needs. And I'm watching a number of people that I meet often daily, shops and so on. And I see their attitude toward me changing. And I'm believing that the Lord is working. Let Christ get through by, by dying the death in him that lets his resurrection shine through your life, your face, your words, your deeds to others. This is the verse. Let your light so shine before men that they may see and seeing the light that comes from beyond you and is planted in your heart, they recognize that it is from heaven. And glorify, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, your kind deeds, your friendly attitude, your warm response, and glorify your Father. See that it's from heaven, and glorify him who is there.